In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Amen.
All right. Well, have any of you ever seen one of those fire alarm switches? You see them in schools a lot and in public buildings. Have you ever wondered what would happen if you just pulled that switch? Or have you ever felt like saying or thinking some nasty things about a person who cuts you off while you're driving down Blanding Boulevard? Or have you ever committed to a new diet or maybe a Lenten discipline of fasting, and then you go to a restaurant and you see one of your favorite calorie-ridden, laden foods on the menu? Do you order it? All of these are examples of what we call temptation. And temptation is what we're going to think about this morning as we look at this passage from the Gospel of Mark. It seems odd to us sometimes to think of Jesus being tempted. We're all really familiar with temptation ourselves. We all experience temptation on a daily basis. Sometimes we might get frustrated by how often we're tempted to do things that we know we aren't supposed to do. But it's kind of hard to think of Jesus being tempted, doesn't it? When we think of Jesus, we don't think about temptation because we think of Jesus as someone who's without sin. And we tend to feel like Jesus, as God, shouldn't be susceptible to temptation, that he's impervious to it somehow. But temptation is a part of humanity. And we need to remember that Jesus took on human flesh. That's what we remember every Christmas, that Jesus, though he was in the form of God, as it says in Philippians, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he humbled himself and took the form of a servant. He took on human flesh. And so at that moment in time, at the incarnation, Jesus continues to be fully God, but he also takes on our humanity and he becomes fully man at the same time. And so we hold those two natures of Jesus in tension, that he's fully God and fully man at the same time. And because Jesus is human, he also experienced temptation just as we do. And that's what we see in the gospel today. But we also have to remember that temptation is not the same thing as sin. And I think that's where we get confused about Jesus. We think that because he was without sin, maybe he didn't face temptation. The problem with this is that it puts Jesus up on this pedestal and says, well, Jesus is there, and because he's God, he certainly couldn't have been tempted. But I'm down here, and so I'm tempted, and it's really hard for me to deal with these temptations, and I give in to sin all the time. And so we start to see God lifted up as someone aloof and distant and far off who can't understand how hard it is for us to deal with the temptations that we face on a daily basis. But this is the difference between Jesus and us. Jesus was tempted, but he never sinned. Sin is when we choose to act on the things that tempt us and we give in. So with that fire switch on the wall, you might be tempted to pull that switch, but it's just temptation until you take the action of pulling the switch. The line can be a little harder to see, though, when we think about sins that we commit not with our bodies or our actions, but in our minds. And Jesus was clear to show us all kinds of ways that we can sin not outwardly, but inwardly in our hearts. And so when we think of things like anger and lust and judgment, things that are committed in our hearts and in our minds, it's hard to see where the line between the temptation and the sin begins and ends. Because it's very easy to slip across that line and all of a sudden start falling into judgment over someone or being angry and not releasing it, continuing to hold a grudge, or all of the kinds of sins that we commit on a daily basis. Most of them are probably in our minds and in our hearts. But Jesus was tempted in the same ways that we are. He just didn't sin. When we look at the Greek word for temptation, it can also mean testing. Have you ever looked in the Lord's Prayer and been curious about the line where it says, "Lead us not into temptation"? Have you ever wondered why God would lead you into temptation? Why would we need to pray opposite of that, that God wouldn't lead us into temptation. It wouldn't be in God's character to lead us into temptation. And that's where the two words that we translate from the same word come into play. Because again, this word can mean temptation, but it can also mean testing. And so when we think about being tempted to sin, those temptations never come from God himself. There are three main sources that we think of for temptation. And they are the world, the flesh, and the devil. We've talked about those at other times. They're the three things that we renounce when we are baptized and brought into the church. The world, the flesh, and the devil. And these are the things that are our sources of temptation. The world tempts us with its worldly influences, trying to draw us away from God. The devil wants to take us down with him because he was tempted to sin, or he succumbs to his own temptation to sin, and he fell, and he wanted to take everyone with him. And then our flesh, sometimes just in our inward people, in our inward person, we're tempted to sin because of the fall, because of our corrupted, fallen nature, because of the sin of our first parents. So when we're tempted to sin, it's always coming from one of those three sources. And God never tempts us to sin. However, God may test us. We see this in a couple places in the scriptures. One is in Hebrews, where it says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested here is the same word, the same Greek word for temptation. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his own son. God wasn't tempting Abraham to sin, but he was testing Abraham's faith to see whether God was more important to him or his son Isaac was more important to him. Similarly, Jesus is speaking at the time when he feeds the 5,000, and he speaks to his disciples. He says, seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. So here again, we're not seeing temptation, but we're seeing testing. We're seeing God in the form of Jesus testing Philip and the apostles to see what they're going to do, to see if they have faith for God to provide. In the gospel today, Jesus is tempted by Satan. He's not tempted by God, he's tempted by Satan. But this temptation also proves to be a test from God to prepare him for his ministry on the earth. So why was Jesus tempted? I think there are four main reasons that we can look at. And the first of them comes from Hebrews and is related to something we were already talking about. At the end of chapter 4, the writer of Hebrews says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So one of the reasons why Jesus was tempted was so that he could sympathize with our weaknesses. He took on our humanity. He knows what it's like to be a human. He knows what it's like to face all of the temptations that we face in our lives. He may not have faced every single situation that you faced. He might have not faced the specific temptation of cursing someone as you're driving down Blanding Boulevard because they cut you off. But he certainly faced the temptation to anger and to judgment, and to all those other root temptations that we face. Jesus was tempted in every way as you are, yet without sin. And because Jesus was tempted in these ways, because he had the opportunity to sin but chose not to, he is the one person who ever lived who was uniquely qualified to offer himself as a sacrifice for our sin. He is the one person in all of history who could be the spotless lamb that hung on the cross and died for our sins. And so it was important for Jesus to face temptation so that he could represent us on the cross and take the penalty that we deserve and take that penalty on him so we don't have to suffer that. So Jesus was tempted so that he can sympathize with our weakness. He was also tempted, as one commentator says, to face and conquer the peculiar temptations involved in his calling as Messiah before commencing his task. We don't see that as much in the Gospel of Mark, but in the other Gospels, we see Satan tempting Jesus. And the root of Satan's temptation towards Jesus is the avoidance of the cross. Essentially, Satan is saying, you don't really have to die on the cross. You don't really have to suffer. It's going to be really painful to suffer on the cross. Maybe there's another way. Maybe you could serve me. You could serve me, and then I will give you everything you could possibly want. I'll deliver everything over to you, and then you don't have to face the cross. This was certainly a temptation for Jesus. We see Jesus praying in the garden the night before he died, asking, Father, if there's any way for this cup to be taken from me, please take it. But if not, then let your will be done. Jesus faces into the temptations that are unique to him as the Messiah before he even begins his earthly ministry. And facing into these temptations helps prepare him for everything that's to come. He's already faced those temptations and he's already conquered them and prevailed. And then moving out of the wilderness, he's ready to face all the things that are coming at him. So that's the second reason. The third reason has to do with something we call typology. And typology just means there's a really fancy connection between something in the Old Testament and something in the New Testament. We see this in lots of ways, where there's a parallel between something in the Old Testament and something in the New Testament. So look, for example, at Noah and the flood, which we read about this morning in the Old Testament lesson. In the New Testament, we see that baptism is given a connection with the flood. So as Noah and his family were brought safely through the waters of the flood, so also we are brought safely through the waters of baptism and are saved in the ark of Christ's salvation, which is the church. That's a typological connection, a parallel between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So there's a similar parallel that happens between Jesus in his temptations and Israel in the 40 years that they spent in the wilderness. Notice the length of Jesus' time in the wilderness. How many days was Jesus there? How many days? 40 days. 40 days. And Israel was in the wilderness how many years? 40 years. So right there we're seeing a connection. And then Jesus, as he faces these temptations from Satan, these Messiah temptations, he combats them with Scripture. And all of the Scripture that he uses to combat those temptations come from the Old Testament Scriptures, particularly the time that Israel spent in the wilderness. And so Jesus, in facing into these temptations, answers them in a way that Israel couldn't. Israel wasn't able to stand the testing and the temptations of being in the wilderness. And Jesus does it, but he does it perfectly. Jesus is redeeming what Israel wasn't able to do. And so we see this typological connection. That's the third thing that we see. But the fourth thing is interesting, particularly in the Gospel of Mark, because the other three things we don't clearly see in the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark is the shortest of the three accounts. Mark doesn't specifically mention fasting. The other Gospels mention that Jesus fasted in the wilderness. Mark doesn't mention the particular kinds of temptations. It just says that he was tempted by Satan in the wilderness. But Mark mentions one thing that the other Gospels don't mention. Wild animals. Now, why are wild animals important? I wasn't quite sure myself, so I did some digging. And the interesting thing about the wild animals, which only Mark shows us, is another kind of typological connection. This one, not between Israel and Jesus, but between Adam and Jesus. Between Adam and Jesus. So think about Adam for a moment. Adam was created. He was the first man. And God created him and he put him in the midst of the garden, which, though it was tended by God, was a wild place. And in those days, in Jesus' day, the wilderness didn't have any romantic connections with it. So we might enjoy going out into the wilderness and taking a hike or going camping. That might refresh us because we're used to concrete and pavement and cars and pollution and all those things in our daily lives. And so we go to the wilderness to get away, to enjoy the beauty of God's creation. But the wilderness in Jesus' day was a dangerous place. It was a place full of wild animals that could kill you. It was a place that lacked water, which could kill you. It was a place where the Israelites felt that the demons existed. It was a dangerous place physically. It was a dangerous place spiritually. And people avoided the wilderness. That's why Israel was so shocked that God would lead them through the wilderness for such a long time. But Jesus goes into the wilderness willingly. The Spirit takes him there. He goes into the wilderness willingly. Just as Adam was in this garden that was tended by God, it was also a wild place. And Adam was surrounded by animals. You remember that Adam was given the job of naming every single one of the animals on the earth. God brought them before Adam, and Adam named each and every one. And so the fact that Jesus is with the wild animals and at peace reminds us of Adam being with the wild animals in the wilderness and at peace. And then we see temptation, which factors in both of these stories. Adam was tempted by Satan. He had nothing that he lacked for. But Satan comes into the picture and he says, "Did God really say that you can't eat the fruit of any of these trees? God must not love you. God must be holding back from you. You won't really die if you eat of the fruit of that tree." This is the way Satan speaks lies to Adam. And Adam gives in to the temptation. But when Jesus faces temptation in the wilderness among the wild animals, he prevails. He stands against Satan. He defeats Satan's lies. He doesn't sin. And so we see this connection between Jesus and Adam, and we see it in other places as well. If we look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where we talk about the resurrection, it says in verses 20 through 22, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." And so when Jesus goes into the wilderness, he is defeating temptation not just to redeem Israel, as we see from that 40-year connection, 40-day, 40-year connection. He's also redeeming all of humanity, because Adam is the father of all humanity. Our sin comes down to us from Adam. Adam is the one in whom we find death, but Christ is the one in whom we find life. One commentator says about this, "Jesus' peaceful coexistence with the wild animals boldly declares the presence of the age of salvation, when God's deliverance would come in the wilderness and harmony would be established within the creation according to the promise." And we see this promise especially in the book of Isaiah. In chapter 11 of Isaiah, it says, "The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child will lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea." We have a patch of kind of tall grass behind our house, and sometimes snakes come out of that grass. Do I leave my child next to the grass? Certainly not. Or how about this? Have you ever seen a wolf and a lamb together? What happens? Somebody's going to get eaten. Or how about if a cow or a calf, a baby cow, and a lion are together? What's going to happen? It's going to get eaten. I was at the zoo just a couple weeks ago, and we finally heard the lion's roar. Oh, my goodness. There is some fear there. The lion is a powerful creature. And yet God is saying that when his kingdom comes in all of its fullness, there will once again be peace between all the animals, just as there was in the garden. And Jesus is showing us a brief glimpse of that as he's in the wilderness with the wild animals and not getting eaten up. So this is a little bit of why Jesus is tempted. But what does that all mean for us today? What does that all mean for us as we enter into this season of Lent? The 40 days of Jesus' temptation are kind of a biblical template for the season of Lent. How many days is the season of Lent? 40 days. 40 days in the season of Lent. And this story is always told on the first Sunday of Lent, whether it's from Matthew, Mark, or Luke. Lent prepares us for Easter, just as Jesus' temptation prepared him for ministry. In the early church, people got baptized almost exclusively on the feast of Easter, at the Easter Vigil. And so, for years, you would be in a category of people called the catechumenate. And the catechumenate were people that were preparing for baptism. They were people who were learning about the faith. They were people who were renouncing the things of their old lives and their pagan world. And they were preparing to embrace Christ in the sacrament of baptism. And they would enter into an intense period of fasting for the 40 days before Lent, or before Easter, which came to be known as the season of Lent. And then beyond that, the whole church started fasting and praying in concert with these catechumens so that we could all prepare together for the Feast of Lent. And so that's still the function that Lent serves today. It's our preparation. It's our chance to examine our lives, to get rid of the sin in our lives, to fast and to pray, and to prepare for the Feast of Easter. And so Lent can be an opportunity to focus on rooting out a particular sinful pattern in your life. And even if you're not sinning in a particular area, you may find that you are frequently tempted by something, whatever it is. If that's the case for you, that might be a good thing to focus on in Lent. Or maybe you want to focus on spiritual disciplines. Sometimes instead of giving something up for Lent, we might take something on for Lent. And so we can take on new spiritual disciplines, new practices that can help us. You might come to Stations of the Cross on Fridays, as we started last week. It's something new. It's not something you do every day or every week. So you might do that. Or if there are practices that would be good for you to engage in a daily basis, but you've just kind of fallen away from them, maybe you aren't reading your Bible as regularly as you wish you would, or maybe you're not praying as much as you wish you would, Lent can be a good season to take that on, to commit to it for 40 days and help develop a pattern that might continue beyond Lent. Jesus combats temptation with Scripture, as I mentioned earlier. Jesus also frequently withdraws to wild places, to the wilderness, to get away from the disciples, to get away from the crowds, and to hear from his heavenly Father. And so Lent, in these spiritual disciplines, is our opportunity to get away from the things of our lives, to focus and re-engage on Scripture, to focus and re-engage prayer and listening for the voice of our Father. Finally, there's the practice of fasting. The fasting of Lent helps us to be sustained by God. When we look at the Israelites in the wilderness, this is what God said to them. "And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." And so when we fast or when we abstain from certain foods, our craving for those things reminds us of God, reminds us of our craving and longing for God. The hunger that we feel physically reminds us that we are spiritually hungry and spiritually thirsty for God, and that only God can fill those places in our lives. And so when we fast, that hunger, we can press into it and ask God to fill us, ask God to sustain us, ask God to give us the things that we need. And we'll talk more about that on Wednesday evening when we talk about the spiritual discipline of fasting. Finally, the austerity of fasting heightens the joy of feasting. Have you ever given something up for a while and then you got it back? It's pretty awesome. If you haven't eaten meat for a while, a steak tastes pretty awesome. If you haven't enjoyed sweets for a while, then the sweetness is that much sweeter when you re-engage it. And that's what fasting does for us. There are seasons in our lives. God is big on seasons. He gave the Israelites times and seasons. He gave seasons into our world where we see winter and spring and summer and fall and going in cycles and patterns. And so similarly, he gives us seasons of fasting and also seasons of feasting. It's not good for us to always be in feasting mode. It's not good for us to always be in fasting mode. But the two of them in balance together create a really wonderful cycle of spiritual renewal where we withdraw to fasting and then we re-engage with feasting. And so the austerity of fasting does indeed heighten the joy of feasting. And our fasting in Lent prepares us for the joy of the feast to come at Easter. And it reminds us of the heavenly banquet that we'll all engage in when that finally does come, when Jesus does return, when we face into the marriage supper of the Lamb, and we're finally united with our bridegroom, Jesus Christ. So if you haven't picked out what you're doing for Lent yet, I encourage you to pray about it. Just because Lent started on Wednesday doesn't mean you can't start something now. It's never too late. You could start a discipline on Good Friday if you want to. The main thing is not to do it on your own strength, but to do it on God's strength. Not to pick something just because you're picking something, but to pick something because God has revealed it to you. And so I'd encourage you over the next few days to be praying about how God wants you to engage this season, whether it's giving something up or taking something on. This is a great season to press into God, to thank him for all the blessings of this life, to examine the sin in our lives, and to prepare for the joy of Easter. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that in him, you know what it's like to be tempted, that you have faced every temptation that we face, yet without sin, and that you were able to offer yourself, Jesus, as a perfect sacrifice for our sin, so that we might be reconciled to God the Father. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us to enter into this season, not on our strength, but on your strength, not with our motives, but with your motive. We ask that you'd reveal yourself to us and the ways that you desire for us to interact with this season. And we do indeed pray that you would prepare us for the joy of Easter. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.